5, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, we just come before you this morning, and because you have given us the ability to, we recognize who you are, that you are God Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing. You are sovereign over all of your creation. And we come before you this morning as your created beings and as your children, as those who are born again because of the powerful work of your Holy Spirit. And we praise you for all that you have done in eternity past, what you have done in history past by sending your Son to pay our price, to be our substitute, to redeem us. And then the work that you continually do through the powerful Holy Spirit as you apply redemption to us and as you hold us and encourage us and cause us to persevere. All the things, Father, that we learn from your word that you are doing in our lives right now and preparing us so that one day we will be with you, fit, and in heaven. So we praise you and thank you for all these things. And we realize, Father, that as weak creatures, we have to learn these things. We have to be taught these things. You have to have your powerful Spirit influencing us to teach us these things. So we pray, Father, that today you will do your mighty work in the hearts and minds of each and every one of us, Father. You know everyone in this room and you know our situation. So we look to you and your Spirit to enable us to see and understand this, just a few verses out of your word, and to see the significance of the Holy Spirit. So we pray these things and come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're studying Paul's letter to the saints. He's made it clear to us that saints are those who are faithful to those who are in Christ. So if you are a saint today, this letter is to you. And we're in the middle of his doxology that is contained in verses 3 through 14. In verse 3, Paul began blessing God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then in verses 4 through 6, he began with the first cause, praising God the Father for what he did in eternity past. He chose us in Christ to make us holy and blameless before him in love, and he is accomplishing that purpose. He is in every generation calling out his saints. And he is declaring you holy and blameless when you're born again. That's our position as saints. And it's our heart's desire to live a holy and blameless life. And then one day in the future, we will be perfectly holy and perfectly blameless when we're glorified and it's in his presence forever. And he also, before the foundation of the world, predestined those he chose to be his adopted children, his sons and his daughters, through Christ, in accordance with his good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we've talked about this, that his grace is sovereign. It is his grace to give as he sees fit. And his grace is revealed in election. It's revealed in the results, in the salvation of those he's chosen. He is the God of grace. He is the source of every spiritual blessing. It begins with election, and it ends with the praise of the glory of his grace. And then in verses 7 through 12, Paul praises God the Son, the beloved Son, for a work that he did at a specific time in history past, the work of redemption. He secured for all those that God chose every spiritual blessing. He accomplished what was necessary for the elect to receive the spiritual blessings. We studied that last week. The chosen are redeemed by the Redeemer, the beloved Son of God, who redeemed us through his blood. And this was necessary because we needed a substitute. And we also learned from this passage that he lavished grace on us and all wisdom and insight to make known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And the mystery of his will is that in the fullness of the times, he will gather together or sum up, bring all things together in Christ. In Christ, his people have been made his inheritance, and we have been predestined according to his purpose. And he is now working all these things in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So we are seeing and reading in this wonderful letter, just this opening, these opening verses, that God is accomplishing his eternal purpose. He has been for generations, and he continues today to call out his people. those for whom Christ died. He's calling and preparing the elect, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles, to be one day gathered up in Christ, and it's all to the praise of the glory of Christ. We looked at this last week. The Jews were the first to hope in Christ. They had the knowledge of Christ before the Gentiles, which Paul will discuss at great lengths in the following chapters. But what we need to know today as we go into our study is Paul introduces the word hope to us in verse 12. This is a spiritual blessing. Always stay in the context. What is he doing? He is blessing God for the spiritual blessings. And hope is a blessing. And in this particular context, this is something that the chosen people do. They hope. So Paul is passing from election and redemption accomplished to redemption being applied and our response. Christ met all the demands of divine justice, and he merited all the blessings of salvation. The work of redemption is complete. It is finished. There is nothing for us to do. Now, Christ continues to work on behalf of his own. He intercedes for us, and he prepares a place for us to be with him. But the work of redemption is finished, and it must be applied to all those that the Father has chosen, and they must respond. So redemption, accomplished in the past, is realized in every generation as time goes on in the hearts and in the lives of those he's chosen. This is one of the great spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing was secured for us by Christ. So then we continue in verses 13 through 14, where Paul praises the Holy Spirit. So he has moved from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, election, to time past in history, redemption, and now to the present time, to and also to the future. In this final section, he praises the Holy Spirit, whose work it is to apply to the elect the redemption decreed by the Father and accomplished by the Son. Verse 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. This verse begins with a phrase that is becoming very familiar to us, in him. If we look back at verse 12, we see exactly who it is that Paul is referring to. In verse 12, he wrote, to the end that we, the Jews, the apostles, and others in the Jewish nation, we were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory, Christ's glory. And we know that this is one long sentence in the Greek. 3 through 14 is one long sentence. So Paul just continues after speaking about Christ. In him, in Christ, you also. And we talked about this a little bit last week. We refers to the Jews, and you also, you Gentiles. The Gentiles were grafted in with the natural branches of the olive tree. We were grafted in by grace. So you also are included. You also are in Christ. You also have hoped in Christ to the praise of his glory. So this is going to assure the Gentile believers that their hope in Christ was not less secure than that of believing Jews. In Christ, you also. And then he explains how God is accomplishing his plan. That's what we're going to see in 13 and 14. He just keeps going in this blessing God, but there's so much in every verse. And as we study it and then look back at it, we see exactly what's included. It is packed full of doctrine. In Christ, you also. And he explains how the redemption of those in Christ is applied to each one, both Jew and Gentile. In you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Well, once again, now we read in 4 through 6 that God chose and predestined his people. In 7 through 12, we read that Christ redeemed his people. Now in verse 13, we are told the means by which God's chosen people actually become his people, actually become saints, Christians, his inheritance. His people hear, they listen to the message, and they believe it. His people act. His people respond to the call. In this verse, believed or faith is linked to the means which precedes it and to the grace which accompanies it and follows it. He says, in Christ, you also, after listening. The word listening is A-K-O-U-O. In Greek, it means to hear. And the implication is to hear and understand. Now, what is it that they listened to? What did they hear? The message of truth. The word message means it means word. It's talking about a specific word, a particular word. And here it's described to us as a word or message of truth, or what is true. So we have a message, a word, that is true. It's referred to as a message of truth on account of its divine origin. 4:21, Paul will write, as we'll study later, truth is in Jesus. Jesus is truth himself. He is the author of, the subject of, the proclaimer of truth. He confirmed the truth of who he is by his word. He was on this earth by his miracles, by his death and burial and resurrection and ascension. His spirit is the one who convicts his people of the truth that he is. He leads his people in truth. He leads his people to himself, for he is truth. And that message of truth is the gospel of your salvation. If you think about gospel, the gospel, it was preached to Adam, it was preached to Abraham, it was proclaimed by Isaiah and the Old Testament prophets. They all said there is one coming. The seed is coming. The Savior is coming. And in Acts 13:32, when Paul presented the gospel, he said about it, the good news of the promise made to the fathers. God has fulfilled the promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, speaks of the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through God's prophets in the scriptures concerning his son. There is only one gospel in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the same gospel. It's set forth in both Old and New Testament. Yet there is a more clear revelation. There's a ministration of it in the New Testament, which tells us that Jesus, the Word, became truth, who is became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word of grace and truth. He is the truth of the gospel. It's made more clear and in fuller manner before. Jesus is the truth. He came, stood there before the people. He is the gospel. The Greek word gospel means a good message, good news, good tidings or glad tidings. And that's what the gospel is. It is the message of the good news from God, from heaven, to sinners on this earth. This was the gospel that Christ, we are told, was anointed to preach. Luke 4:18, Jesus said, the Spirit is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. We begin to see that Jesus, as a man, how he operated on this earth and the power that was within him. And this is important because we're going to see it's the same power that's within us. When he said the Spirit is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel, he's quoting from Isaiah 61. So in the Old Testament, they had the same gospel. They were saying the same thing. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for gospel is, and the preaching of it, speaks of the same things. It's good tidings. It's good news. Isaiah said in 52:7, how lovely are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, good news of well-being, who announces salvation. The message has never changed. Paul uses this New Testament word gospel about 60 times in his writings. He knew the gospel, and he knew that he was called to preach the gospel. Just a few verses. Romans 1:1, he begins his letter to the Romans saying that he was called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In Romans 15:16, he said, grace was given me from God to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. In Galatians 2:7, he said that he was entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, he said, we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. In verse 16, he said, I preach the gospel. I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. And he even says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11:7, he says, I preach the gospel of God to you without charge. In Colossians 1:23, he refers to it as the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I was made a minister. In 2 Timothy 1:8, he tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So based on these few verses, how significant was the gospel to Paul? This is what he was called to do. He would suffer. He would do whatever was necessary. And he saw the gospel for what it truly is. The message, the word of truth. It is the divine word that reveals God and his Son. It is the truth that reveals God is the Savior. It is the truth which is indispensable to a sinful, guilty world. It is the truth that reveals man's condition and the only way of salvation. It contains nothing but truth, and it is the most important truth any man can know. Now, let's talk about the specific content of the gospel message of truth. Most of the time when you ask somebody, show me the gospel, they will take you to 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 11, where Paul sets forth saying, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. Specifically, number one, that Christ died for our sins. Number two, that he was buried. And number three, that he was raised on the third day and appeared to many. We also see the gospel in Acts 13:26. Paul is preaching, and he says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. And then he goes on to explain, they put Christ to death, and when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him in a tomb, raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to many. We are his witnesses. We preach to you the good news made to the fathers. God raised him from the dead. Therefore, let it be known to you that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is free from things. It is also set forth in Romans 10. Again, Paul writing in verses 8 through 10, he wrote, the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. These three passages are very powerful words because they contain the gospel message that is necessary for salvation. This is the gospel, and this is the response to the gospel that results in salvation. That's what we're going to look at specifically today. Now, why is this significant? Why are these specific truths, the fact that Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised and appeared to many, why must this be included in the proclamation of the gospel? Why is this the gospel? Because of what it explains. It explains salvation. It explains what took place at Calvary. It sets forth the truth to us of what God has done for his people through Christ, who is God, who died for our sins. It explains the way God, who is just, justifies the unjust. It explains to us that Christ, the man, the person, is man's substitute, and he is the only way to be saved, because as we talked about last week, someone has to die in your place. And it points to who is saved, sinners who were guilty. You are under the wrath of God. You were born this way. He has told us the wages of sin is death. But we are told that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So Christ, the Lord, is the Redeemer. And he died in your place. It's a fact. He died. He was buried in the ground. He is God, but he is also man. His physical human body died. People saw him dead. They saw him buried. He truly died in your place. And his body was physically raised from the dead, which assures us that God was satisfied with and accepted the precious ransom price that he paid. The sinless Son of God was able to satisfy the justice and wrath of God. The evidence is he raised his Son from the dead, and he was seen by many. It wasn't done in secret. Many people saw Jesus in his resurrected body walking around talking with them. The tomb was actually empty. It's a recorded fact of history. Christ lives. He was raised from the dead, so his people are joined to him, because remember, we've talked about that. He is our representative head, and what he accomplished for his elect. That's the truth of the message, which Paul refers to as the gospel of your salvation. So in what way is it the gospel of your salvation? It's not the gospel that saves you. Christ is the one who saves you. But the gospel is the good news of what he did. It's called the gospel of salvation because it gives us an account of Christ, who's the author of salvation, who came in this world to effect salvation, and who actually accomplished salvation for his people. And it describes those who are saved, sinners. Those who believe in Christ, according to the declaration of this gospel, are saved. This is the means of applying and receiving salvation. For it is to those sinners that believe it. It is the power of God unto salvation. It's called the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20. Because the various doctrines that flow from it are all the doctrines of grace. It reveals blessings as flowing from the grace of God, such as election, redemption, pardon, justification, adoption, and eternal life. Will you understand any of these things before you understand the gospel, before you believe and accept the gospel? You won't. This is what opens the door to everything else. It explains that salvation from first to last is all of grace and not of works. I have read to you three passages of Scripture about the gospel. Did you hear anything in there of something that you needed to do to save yourself? Is there anything in there about man except the man Jesus Christ? There's nothing in the gospel about us working or us doing. That's not what the gospel is. It's the good news of what Christ has done. It's all of Christ. It's the gospel of grace. There's nothing in the gospel that tells you, be good, earn your way, do this or do that. The gospel reveals the grace of God. It's called also the gospel of Christ. He is the subject of it. He is the substance of it. He's the author of it. He's the proclaimer of it. And it's also called the gospel of God. God the Father, for he ordained it before the foundation of the world. It's what he promised concerning his Son. It's also called the gospel of the Holy Spirit, for he is the minister of it. He conveys the truth of it. He enables man to receive this into your hearts. The gospel is the means of salvation when attended by the Holy Spirit and the power of God. For it is what God uses to show sinners their special and particular interest in salvation. Colossians 1:5 tells us, we heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been in you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. That is what the gospel is and does. It is the word of truth, and it bears fruit. It works in you. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first, and also to the Greek. And it also tells us that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the cross of Christ. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And in John 8:24, Jesus is talking to men, and they're listening to him, and he tells them, you people judge flesh, or with carnal, with a fleshly standard. You're doing things according to your own flesh. What were they doing? They were looking at Jesus as just a man. They were listening to him, they saw him, and according to their flesh, he's just another man. He said, you do not know me, nor my Father. I'm going away, and you shall seek me and die in your sin. Where I'm going, you can't come. You're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I say to you, therefore, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. What was he telling them? He declares himself to be, I am God. I am the self-existent one. Unless you believe that I, Jesus, the man, standing here before you, he's talking to them, he's telling them, unless you believe that I am God, you are going to face the judgment of God by yourself. You are going to face God's wrath by yourself. You are going to face God in your sins, without me, without I am, as your substitute, and without my righteousness. And you can't stand. You will be judged, and you will receive the just sentence that you deserve. You will receive eternal wrath. He made it so clear, unless you believe that I am. We hear so many different methods today, so many different ways of salvation. Jesus made it clear. It's clear from Scripture. This is the message of truth, the message of the gospel, the message of who he is. He is God Almighty. He is God's Savior who died as a substitute for sinners, and he rose again. This is vital. You must hear this gospel message. It's not enough to say, I believe in God. It's not enough to say, I believe in a divine being or a supreme being. It's not enough to say, I go to church. I'm a good person. I read my Bible. You must hear this message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You cannot become a Christian apart from this message of truth. This is how God ordained it to be. This is his way. This is the way men are saved. We've come up with all these different ways, but this is what God has said. It's through Christ alone and what he's done. But he tells us that faith comes after hearing this gospel. This is the means he has appointed to proclaim the good news of Christ. He proclaimed the gospel in his word from Genesis all the way to Revelation, through the Old Testament prophets, through angels. When Christ was born, they descended at the birth of Christ, and they proclaimed the good news of who he is. He is the Savior. So also John the Baptist, he was a forerunner of Christ. He proclaimed it. Christ himself proclaimed it. He told the people the gospel message, and he told his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creations in Mark 16:15. And they did that. The apostles proclaimed this gospel, and it's to be proclaimed by every saint. We are all ministers of this same gospel. I hear people say, well, my faith is a private thing. Have you heard someone say that? I don't need to talk about it. It's a very private thing. You ask them, well, tell me about your salvation. Tell me what you believe. Tell me about your faith. Oh, no, it's a private thing. I think it's a very personal thing. That's not scriptural. That's not what scripture tells us. The gospel of salvation is the good news of God to people on this earth. It's to be proclaimed. It's to be, look at Paul. Did he have a burden for the lost? What did he come to do? What did he say? Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He poured out his life to present the gospel so that people would be saved. He preached to the lost. He proclaimed the gospel to all kinds of people. It's a very broad invitation. It's out there. But if it's to be received, it must first be proclaimed. That's what people are to be doing, as Paul explains in Romans 10:11. Whoever believes in him, in Christ, will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks in this passage in Romans 10, four questions. Question number one, how then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? So nobody's going to call upon Christ unless they hear about him and believe that he's truly the Savior, truly God. Question number two, how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? In him whom they have not heard. The voice, the word of Christ is heard in the gospel, and he is present in his people when they go forth and proclaim this gospel to them. Remember, if you are in Christ, you're united to him. Proclaim his words. You are representing him. Scripture is not like any other word in the world. It's alive. It's active. It's sharp. It's powerful. It is able to pierce the soul when accompanied by the Spirit. God's powerful word actually changes lives. And if you've ever had the blessing and the privilege of proclaiming the gospel to someone and seeing them get it, it is a powerful thing. It is the work of God. So those who proclaim God's word are to proclaim it accurately and communicate it clearly so that others can hear it, because you are speaking on behalf of Christ. You are telling the world his word. You're speaking as his representative. That's what he taught us in Luke 10:16. He says, the one who listens to you, if you're mine, listens to me. The one who rejects you is rejecting me. But because they're rejecting or listening to the message that you're proclaiming about God and who he is. Question number three in this passage, how will Christ be heard without a preacher? Well, now this question really reflects first century life, because at that time, what were people dependent upon to hear the message? Mouth to mouth, people proclaiming it rather than reading it. They had no, they only had the Old Testament. They had no New Testament, and the Old Testament was just read to them by others. So today, the gospel is proclaimed, but also spread widely by people reading it individually. In their own houses, in their own homes, opening the word and reading it themselves. So in principle, at least, we can add to this reading as well as hearing. But Paul's point in Romans 10 is he's telling us God communicates his truth personally, verbally, face to face, by Christians speaking forth the gospel, telling the message of truth to the lost. You are sent out to do this. Question number four, how will they preach unless they're sent? Who sends you? God sends you. The word here for preach in Romans 10 describes the function of a herald in the ancient world. They would give a message and tell that person, go proclaim this. And you weren't to go about proclaiming your own message. You were to go about proclaiming the word of the one who sent you. You were a herald. You were a preacher. God sends his people into the world to do just that. Matthew 9:39 tells us, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. We ask the Lord, send out workers, send us out. We go out, we proclaim the good news, because that is God's will for us. Because we know this, just as Paul knew. Remember we talked about this last week, that he was going to go into an area and they opposed him, and God spoke to him and said, go. I have many people in this area. Go preach it to them. The elect are out there in the world. They're waiting to hear the good news. They don't know it yet. They don't know what they're waiting for, but they are. Just as we were. I was waiting to hear it. I didn't even know that I needed to hear it. But they're out there. So we as Christians who already have this good news, this is our mission. This is what we're going to be doing, proclaiming it to the world. He also says in this Romans passage, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. The feet bring this good news. The feet bring the gospel, this message of Christ. That's what's beautiful, this message. There's no other gospel. This is it. It's the same gospel that's been presented from the very beginning, and it will be to the end of the world. In Revelation 14:6, we are told the eternal gospel, which an angel will preach in the end times to all nations. I'm fascinated by that. I don't know all the details of it, but in the end times, an angel will preach this eternal gospel. It never changes. There's no other way. It's Christ and salvation by Him alone. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever, because He is the same. His word does not change. The way does not change. This is the way God has ordained that His chosen people be saved. Paul proclaimed it. We're to proclaim it because it has to be heard. It is what directs and encourages a sinner to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But we know some hear it and they don't believe it. Some reject it as irrelevant, unimportant, unnecessary. We are told in Scripture to the natural man, this gospel, that the idea of a crucified Savior is absolute foolishness. The natural man cannot understand these things, for they're spiritual. You will tell them this great message. You will tell them you can be saved by grace through faith alone. You can believe in Christ, who is God. He died for sinners. It's free. Heaven can be open to you if you will believe the truth about Christ, of who He is, that He is God, who died, was buried, and resurrected. But we know that this message is opposed by a rebellious world. We know that many oppose it, not only the message, but they oppose the messenger. They resent you as a result of bringing this message to them. It is foolishness. It is a stumbling block. Some scoff at it. Some ignore it. Many add to it and distort it to make it the way they want it to be. They'll listen to you and add to it. You can't add to the gospel. God's made it very clear. This is the way. This is the gospel. Some hear it for a while. They receive it for a while and then eventually turn away from it. When Paul proclaimed the gospel, he met with indifference, he met with annoyance, and he met with outright hostility. He, because of the gospel he proclaimed, we know he was driven away, driven out of town, driven out of the synagogue. He was stoned, he was jailed, he was persecuted, he was falsely accused, but he continued to preach it anyway. He suffered for the gospel because he knew, as we know, not everyone rejects it. Some believe it. Some may hear it over and over and over again. Some are raised in Christian homes and are at church every Sunday, and they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it, and then one day, they may be 30 years old or 48 or 20 or whatever, they hear it and they believe it. Others hear it for the first time and they believe it. Well, now, how does all this happen? We just read in this passage, you in Ephesus, you Gentiles, you listen to the message of truth, having also believed. Why did they believe the gospel? Paul's making a transition here. He remember what he's doing. He's beginning to praise the third person of the Trinity. He's going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the subject of verses 13 and 14. He is the reason that those chosen by God believe. He is the one who seals, and He is our pledge. That's what we're going to look at. The Spirit takes the spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with in Christ, and He reveals them to His people, and He explains to us our interest in these blessings. The gospel message is necessary. You must hear it. That's first. You've got to hear the truth. For faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is the means that God has ordained. You will hear people say, you don't have to have the message. They don't have to hear about Jesus. Just believe in God. That is not what Scripture teaches. This is the means that God has promised, and He has ordained, and He's promised to us. This is His word. All those appointed to believe, to eternal life, believe. Let me say that again. All those appointed to eternal life, believe. Why do they believe the gospel? Why do those appointed hear and believe it? Now, we know that every man is born natural. Every man is born dead. Every man is born depraved. No ability to understand the things of God. No spiritual understanding, no light. We know that this is the result of the fall, result of sin. We cannot see the truth of the message of the gospel when we hear it. So we reject it, or we add to it, which is real important, because some people don't just reject it flat out. They just add to it. Well, it's Jesus plus this or that. It's Jesus plus, yes, I believe in Jesus, and I believe he did this, but it's not true belief because they're adding their own works to it, or they're adding something else to it. God added nothing to it. This is the gospel. So, as Paul explained in 1 Thessalonians 1, brethren, beloved by God, knowing his choice of you, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is the explanation. This is why the chosen believe. Those ordained to eternal life believe because the Holy Spirit comes to them and enables them to believe. God reveals the truth of his word to his people by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Jesus explained in John 3 to Nicodemus, who did not understand, to enter, to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. In Ephesians 2:5, which we'll look at in a week or so, you were dead in your transgressions, but he made us alive together in Christ. Alive, new birth, new life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The word spirit in Hebrew is R-U-A-H, breath, air, wind. It is referred to as the breath of God. The spirit is God's spirit. And I find it fascinating the way God explains this to us. Do you know where the first mention of the Holy Spirit is in Scripture? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In the beginning, he calls attention to the life-giving function of the Holy Spirit in creation. The Spirit of God, the triune God, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, as creator, was hovering, moving. Remember, we studied this in Genesis several years ago. He was moving over the formless, void space and matter and darkness, preparing it to receive life and light. He was moving before there was life. He was moving before there was light. He is the formative cause of all life. He moved in his powerful supernatural way, giving energy over the face of the deep. The universe was called into existence by the word of God. Matter, space, and time, they were all created by God. We're told that in Genesis 1, in a formless and void state. There was no motion. There was no light. But the Spirit energized it. He arranged all these things into a state so that it would be ready for light and heat and all the other forms of life-giving energy. There was no life. There was no energy. It was formless and void until the Holy Spirit moved. And then the particles and the molecules and all these things, all this energy was formed. All the motion and the gravity and all the basic elements of the physical universe, all the physical laws necessary to operate in the universe, they were brought to life by the Holy Spirit. He did this. He has a general work in the sphere of creation. He originates, he maintains, he develops, and he guides the life of the creation. He made it habitable for living creatures. He made it habitable for man. But in man, he does a very specific work. And in Genesis, this particular work is seen in connection with the creation of man in chapter 2, verse 7. God breathed life into the man. Man is a spiritual being at that point. The Spirit of God generates life and carries this creative work of God to completion. And throughout the Old Testament, we read about the Spirit of God. We read where he is described and explained to be the one that imparts energy, the one that imparts this action. We read through the Old Testament about these extraordinary displays of power and strength and courage and ability, and God gives the credit to, the glory to, the Spirit. In Exodus 35:31, remember when we were studying this a couple of years ago, and we talked about the building of the tabernacle. In preparing all these things, in preparing the temple, in preparing everything that God was doing, it said in 35:31, skillful persons, those whom God endowed with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, were enabled in understanding and knowledge to be these master craftsmen, to make all the things that were necessary to go in the temple. The Spirit of God filled them with skill to perform certain work with regard to the building of the tabernacle. When David was anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon me to qualify him to be the king." In 2 Samuel 23, 2, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." He is speaking through him. He is qualifying him. Also, we read, like in Judges, that the Spirit of God would come upon men to enable them to judge correctly. And for Gideon, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to enable him to battle the enemies of Israel. So we see the different ways in the Old Testament that the Spirit worked in the lives of people. He energized them. He gave them ability. But what we want to look at specifically is his work of applying redemption to the chosen. For that's the subject of our passage here. Just as the Holy Spirit energizes or life and carried out the work of creation, and he carried it out to complete, he finished it. He also energizes and generates spiritual life and carries the creative work of God to his people, completes it in them. That's his work. The entire life of those God has chosen, including what precedes new birth, is all determined and governed by God with a view of our final destiny. What did we just read? He has a purpose. He is going to gather all those in Christ to himself in the end times. So all the circumstances, all the timing, it's all of God. Those chosen are created at the time he wants them to be created, and their lives are ordered so that the appointed time they will hear the gospel and they will respond according to his eternal purpose. The Spirit of God comes to the chosen. He energizes, he originates, he maintains, he develops, he guides this new life that he gives from above. Before there is light in life, there must be this energizing activity of the Spirit of God. For how are we born? Chapter 2, we'll get there, but you're born spiritually dead. You are in the darkness. You have no spiritual life until he comes to you and energizes you and gives you new life. Just as he did in creation. Creation was dark, no life. That's the way born. He gives you new life from above. It's heavenly in principle. Though we live it in this on this earth, it is heavenly in principle, and one day this new life will be perfected above. We know that grace is an attribute of God. John 1 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He's speaking about Jesus, who is God, and he tells us he is full of grace and truth. And we're also told that his Spirit is the Spirit of grace and truth. So the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, takes this grace and this truth and confers it on God's people. We've been reading about this phrase, in Christ, in him. We've talked about what it means to be united to Christ. We've talked about the fact that every spiritual blessing flows to us out of Christ. We've talked about the fact that he's the federal head of those the Father has given them, that he took upon himself to be the head, the surety, the mediator, the high priest of all those the Father gave him. We know that he came to this earth and became flesh and blood. He came to this earth and he was born of a woman to accomplish this. How was this possible? How did God come to this earth and be in the womb of a woman? I don't even know how to say it, much less explain it. But how did this take place? How does Scripture tell us it took place? By the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. We're told in Luke 1:35, the angel told Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Mary, just an ordinary woman like all the rest of us, she became pregnant by the creative, energizing work of the Holy Spirit. Christ was a man, but without the seed of a man. So he was free from the pollution of sin. He was not in Adam. He was brought forth by the Spirit of God. At his baptism, we saw that the Spirit of God anointed him, Jesus the man. He filled his human nature with gifts and graces to fit and qualify him as a man. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. And that's how John the Baptist said, this is the one. He saw the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enabled Jesus as a man to do the work he was going to do. He spoke like no other man. He had authority as no other man. And he said, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Matthew 12:28. He was led by the Spirit. And it is the same Holy Spirit who enabled him to be born of Mary, who enabled him and anointed him to do his work that comes to us. Through the Holy Spirit, this powerful work of redemption is applied to us. Through the operation of his Spirit, he takes the things of Christ and he gives them to his people. We see then a little bit more about this mystical union, this being united in Christ, one with Christ. Jesus said before he died, he's talking to his disciples and he's speaking about his coming Spirit. He said of him, he, my Spirit, shall glorify me. He's going to take of mine and disclose it to you. So the union between Christ and his people is brought about by the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural, mystical union. That's why we call it a mystical union. It is a supernatural work. He sends his Spirit. There is a vital union between Christ and his people. His Spirit is in you. I know you've heard me use this example before. I may look at one of you, but I don't know your thoughts. There's no way I can know your thoughts. The only way I can know what you're thinking is if you give me your Spirit so that I can understand your thinking. I can't do that. But that's what God is doing here. He is putting his Spirit in us to enable us to understand his mind, what he's doing, his truth. So his Spirit is in you. He is the source of this new life, this new strength, these blessings, the salvation that Christ has secured for you. The application of redemption begins with an effectual call from God. And then the Spirit comes to you and he begins his work of regeneration. He gives you new life from above and he continues in this living relationship with each individual he comes to. He first makes an impression on your heart of stone, which under his energizing influence and operation becomes a heart of flesh. He effectually convinces you of the truth of this gospel. He convinces you about sin. He opens your eyes to see the truth of who you are, that you are helpless, that you are undone, that you are guilty, that you are wretched, that there's no way you're going to come out of this, that you can't add to this, that you can't fix it. He opens your eyes to see that because on your own, you're never. You may think you're a little bad, but you're never going to see the truth of who you are without his influence. He causes you to see it. He causes you to see that you have no righteousness of your own, and he sets before you Christ. He sets before you the Savior as the only way of salvation. He leads you. He opens your eyes to look at Jesus and see him as he truly is, the all-sufficient Savior. He opens the eyes of your understanding and makes your heart receive this truth about Christ. He's glorifying Christ as he reveals him to us as God our Savior. He draws us forth with love. He pours the love of God into our hearts. He is the Spirit of God. He makes you see your need. He works faith in you and enables you to believe that Christ is the way of salvation. Faith is the gift of God, which we'll look at in great detail when we get to chapter 2. But how do we receive this faith? It is given to us by God's Spirit. And it's continued. We continue to believe because of the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of Faith in 2 Corinthians 4. The act of the Holy Spirit in uniting you to Christ by regenerating you, giving you new life, causes you to believe and repent. You are now united to Christ. You have a new heart. So now you act. You believe. You repent. You profess. And the Spirit of God takes the precious blood of Jesus and sprinkles it on your conscience and lets you see that you are truly forgiven. And sinks that peace into your heart that you're now at peace with God. The wrath is over. The enmity is over. God said in chapter 1 of Genesis, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between Satan and the seed of the woman, because we're born on Satan's side. We'll talk about this a lot more in chapter 2. But he enables us to see that this has all been forgiven, that we have been redeemed, and we are now at peace with God. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and we are declared justified. 1 Corinthians 6:11 tells us, you are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And he also is the Spirit of adoption. Remember, we read about in the earlier verses that God predestined us to be adoption, to be adopted. The Spirit applies this blessing to us. We are immediately adopted into the family of God. And then he bears witness to us that we are his. He enables us to call him Father God. He reveals the truth of all these things to us. We're united to Christ because his Spirit dwells in us. And all the grace, all the spiritual blessings which God has secured for his people, which are secured for us by Christ, are in due time given to us as the Holy Spirit comes to us, regenerates us, and makes these things known to us, and declares to us, and testifies of our interest in these things. Did you know about these spiritual blessings before you were born again? Did you know that these things were yours? Did you understand the things of grace? Of course not. You had no idea what was yours. And I would probably say that many of you still don't know what's yours. I can't wait for next week's lesson when we start talking about what is ours in Christ. He said every spiritual blessing. Do you know what's involved in that? You're not going to know until the Spirit is there to reveal these things to you. That's part of his work. God said, I'll put my Spirit within them. I'll change their heart. The dead are going to hear. The blind are going to see. You were dead, you're going to be alive. You had no idea, but now you're born from above. You didn't understand the truth of this message. Now you do, because his Spirit is within you. He put forth the energy, the life that you needed to hear the call. He broke your heart. He convinced you of sin. We're told in Scripture, he removes the scales from your eyes. He takes the veil off of the truth. He removes it. It's all his work. You didn't come up with this on your own. You didn't cleverly discover this one day. It's him at work in you. And his Spirit, who began this work, effectually carries it on. He completes it. He influences. He illuminates. He convicts. He teaches. He continually takes the things of Christ and shows them to you. You believe and you repent. Because this is what God requires his people to do. This is the response he requires to the call. So he prepares you. He enables you to respond as you need to. He sends you his Spirit. Verse 13 says, in him, you heard the message, you listened to the gospel of your salvation, and you believed. Exactly what does it mean to believe? Most of you know this. Let me go over it one more time. First of all, there's three parts of it. You have to have the knowledge. You have to know the truth. You have to know the gospel message. And second, you have to acknowledge that these facts are true. You have to acknowledge the person and the work of Christ, who he is. And then three, you have to trust it. You have to have confidence that Christ is who he says he is. You have to trust the message about him. So you know it, you agree with it, and you trust it. So Scripture makes it clear. To be saved, you must believe rightly. It's not enough to believe in a supreme being. The demons believe in God. The demons believe in Jesus. They know exactly who he is. They know, and what do? They tremble. They know who he is. But it's not enough to believe about him. It's not enough to have conviction. You have to believe the message of the gospel. And belief includes trust. Trusting in him alone. Acts 4:12 tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way of salvation, relying upon him alone. So we think about all these things, and we think about the many passages that tell us what men are like when they're born again. We think of Paul, his perfect example. What happens when you're born again? Change. It's a new life. The Holy Spirit's there. He wasn't there before. You're born again. You act differently. You think differently. You now have the mind of Christ. And the first thing you do is repent and believe. This is what God requires of you, and this is what you do if you're truly born again. You are now united to Christ, and He will give you every ability you need, every blessing that you need. This vital union begins with new birth, and it's sustained by the Spirit through faith throughout your life. We were chosen to be effectually called, and we are. We are chosen to be regenerated, and we are. We're chosen to be holy and blameless and conformed to His image and one day glorified. And this is what will take place, all because of the power of the Holy Spirit who comes and applies this work of redemption to us. The Spirit makes us willing to be saved His way. We all can come up with our own ways of salvation. We can hear about God. We can hear about heaven and you know, agree, even like the demons do. They know. And we can say, you know, this sounds like a good thing. This is something I want. Heaven's a good place. I want to be there. I believe in God. I can look around at creation and I can see. There's some kind of supreme being. How does this all work? It's amazing. Look at nature. Look at my body. Look at all of us. How come the sun is there every day? How come these things happen? There must be a supreme being. If there is, I want to know Him. And we come up with our own way of knowing Him or satisfying Him or pleasing Him or causing Him to accept us. But God says there's one way, and the Spirit comes to His people and makes us willing to be saved His way. We accept it. We receive it. We believe it, because He is within us, making us, causing us, influencing us, opening our eyes. And as a result, then we respond. We act. We believe. It's something we do. We repent. We profess. But there's more. He does more. That's what we're going to get to when we take a break and come back in verse 13. We're going to talk about the sealing specifically. But you need to understand what He does first, the work that has to take place first in any life. Any questions or thoughts before we take a break? All right, let's take a 10-minute break and we'll come back and finish it up.